Okay, good morning everybody, and we give you a welcome on a bonny summer's day. Welcome to the service here. It's lovely to see you along. It seems we've got a belated summer anyway. It's sort of been on and off, but hopefully we'll have a few nice sunny days for the last week of the school holidays anyway. So we do give a special welcome as well to David McKeag from the Peterhead Baptist. We're pleased he's willing to come and share with us this morning. So welcome you along once again, David. He's no stranger to us, of course. And we look forward to your ministry today. One or two announcements after the service. There's a cup of tea, so you're welcome to remain behind. At 3:30 this afternoon, there's a afternoon service. The church is responsible for the afternoon service down at Jarvis Court. Alec Smith will be leading that service, so do go along if you're free in the afternoon to go along and give a bit of support. Still a couple of things on during the week. Amanda's support group is on tomorrow afternoon, and the Pilates class is on Friday morning, so do pray for these events. Right, so I think these are all the announcements that I need to make. So David, will now hand over to you.
Thank you, Andrew. Am I on? Not on.
Am I on now? I am. Good morning. It's great to be with you here, as Andrew says, on this lovely sunny morning. I always find that the weather gets better once the kids go back to school. It's just one of those unfortunate things for school children and wonderful things for the rest of us. So hopefully we do have some sunny days still to look forward to. It's great to be with you. Thank you for the invite. It's always good to spend some time with our brothers and sisters in Fraserburgh. I hope you're doing well, and I hope that the Lord blesses our time together as we offer our praise to him and as we open his scriptures together. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So we're going to begin our service by doing just that. Please stand if you're able, and we're going to sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving God. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's continue in our worship as we join our hearts in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts to give you praise. We recognize and worship your presence, your power, your wisdom, and your majesty. And we know that there is no other who deserves the praise and worship that we have for you. We thank you for all that you have given to us, for your abundant blessing upon us, particularly when we consider that you have every reason to abandon us in our sin and our rebellion against your standards and expectations. But even though that sin carved this chasm between us, you sent your Son to build the bridge that would bring us back together. You sent the joiner to reconnect us. You sent your Son to take the punishment that our behavior deserved, and dying on that cross, he satisfied your demand for justice while extending a gracious and merciful hand toward us to save us. So Lord, though we are thankful for everything that you give us, we are especially thankful for Jesus, for all he did on the cross on our behalf, and for the continued forgiveness that we enjoy for every slip and every stumble. Lord, we know from your word that none of us are good enough in our own strength and conviction to avoid sin in our lives. So we cherish this forgiveness. We know that without Christ, we are lost. And Lord, we just ask that you would use this truth to motivate us in our service. Give us the openings, give us the conversation, give us the new believers to counsel and to disciple as you build and grow your church in this place. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And in the confidence of these precious promises, Lord, we bring to you our many needs this morning. For some among us right now, this is truly a day of trouble. And so we call on your name and we ask you to deliver us according to your great mercy and in your great power. We pray this morning for the elders and deacons, for the ministry leaders and the volunteers at FBC. Give them wisdom to serve wisely and well, we ask. And may everyone they come in contact with be brought face to face with your love and goodness through the ministries here. It is a great privilege and joy to serve our brothers and our sisters and our communities, and especially you, Lord. And we ask that you would empower everyone here by your Spirit for the tasks you have prepared. We pray for those who are physically weak or ill this morning. Our bodies are often frail, sickness abounds, and we depend on you for every breath, Lord. And so we ask that you would restore to health those who are struggling. And Lord, we remember those who struggle with anxiety and depression, loneliness and grief. There are countless heartaches in this life, and they press many down with a heavy weight. But we ask that you would deliver us, Lord. Bring your tender mercies and renewing grace to those who are struggling, we ask. Bring comfort and confidence of your good purposes to those whose suffering smothers them. And we pray for ourselves this morning, Father. We ask that you would create in us undivided hearts. We pray for holy affections and righteous lives. We confess that we are often weak before our enemies of the world, the flesh and the enemy. We stumble and fall through unbelief, pride, and wayward hearts. Lord, help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray for the offering that we'll uplift at the end of this service. We give you thanks for the abundance that you have showered us with, for the good things that come from your hand. And it is right, Lord, that we give of our time and our treasures and our talents to serve you. So we pray that you would take the offering, that you would bless it, that you would multiply it, and you would show us how to administer it for your glory, both here and further afield. We ask all of these things, Lord, for your glory, and we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We are going to sing another song now. It's going to be on YouTube, so it'll appear on the screen over to the right-hand side, Ancient Words. If you're able, please stand, and we'll praise the Lord together.
With God's own heart, oh, let the ancient world
Well, let's open the Word of God together then, and we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 25 this morning. By this stage of the book of Scripture, we have come through the primordial history in chapters 1 to 3. We've gone from the garden to the Tower of Babel and then followed the story of Abraham, who was called from the pagan world and received the covenant promises of land, of family, and of blessing from Almighty God. But with the death of Abraham that we read of in the first half of Genesis 25, the question emerges for the reader of this book. How will God keep these promises now that the man he made them to no longer walks the earth? What is needed for them to succeed? And the answer, of course, is the unrelenting grace of God, which we will see clearly in this next passage. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Genesis 25, and we'll begin at verse 19. The words will appear on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but follow on with me, please. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac when Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. And before we have a look at those verses in a little more detail, we're going to sing again. If you're able, please stand, and we'll sing "Only by Grace" into "Wonderful Grace." If you just stay standing, we'll go from one hymn into the other and sing these great hymns of praise to the Lord. Let's worship him together. Thank you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be able to open your word and to consume its contents. We thank you for your goodness to us and giving it to us. We thank you for your goodness and giving it to us in the language that we speak, that we read, and that we think in. And Lord, we are indebted to your Holy Spirit for his continual work, feeding us, sustaining us, and encouraging us through its contents. Without that divine influence, Father, we are powerless to perceive the rich blessings that your word contains. And so as we turn to these verses shortly, we ask that you would speak clearly and powerfully this morning, that your voice would be heard, and that we would come to know you more deeply, walk with you more faithfully, and trust you more fully as a consequence of what you teach us. We ask these things for our blessing and building up, and for your greater glory. Amen. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender. Anyone want to tell us who said those immortal words? Winston Churchill is correct. The immortal and inspiring words of Winston Churchill addressing the House of Commons in June 1940, or according to the American comedian Robert Orban, an accurate description of every single one of his family holidays. Now, I think family might be one of the only institutions that comes close to marriage in terms of how regularly and mercilessly it is lampooned. And as we turn to this section in Genesis, we find yet more fuel for such ridicule in the way that the various members of this family behave. And yet nothing that transpires, even in this maladjusted, messed up family like Isaac's, none of it can rein in the grace of God. It was grace that led Abraham from Ur to the land that God would give to his descendants. It was grace that enabled Abraham to father a son with Sarah. It was grace that led Abraham's servant to a bride for Isaac. And it was the same grace that's so powerfully evident throughout this next section of salvation history as well. And that begins with a reminder of the grace and power of God that he has already been demonstrating in this book from verse 19. He says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. We begin in the middle of chapter 25 this morning, according to the divisions of the text created by a man called Stephen Langton in the 13th century. And it's very, very helpful for us to be able to open our Bibles and find exactly what we're looking for by the chapters and verses that he gave us. But the book of Genesis has a structure of its own already included in the text. 10 times throughout this book, we find the Hebrew word toledo in here. And it's translated in our English Bibles as generations or accounts. And this word signals the beginning of a new section. Now, the events of each of these sections don't always take place in sequence. There are overlaps. For example, the beginning of chapter 25 records the death of Abraham when Isaac was 75 years old. But as we read in verse 26 earlier, Isaac was 60 when his sons were born, which means that Abraham will have met Jacob and Esau. They would have been adolescents when he died, an old man and full of years. But Moses, as he writes this book, is clearly led to complete the story of Abraham and then deal with what happened to Ishmael before he turns to the next generation of the family of covenant promise. But even though the previous unit is neatly concluded, it is important that we don't forget about it and detach it from this current story. We see this from the pains taken to remind the reader of the supernatural power and directing will of Almighty God that we find here in verse 19. Because here we are invited to recall the struggle of Abraham and Sarah's childlessness, to remember the circumstances and situations that were stacked against any possibility of this couple starting a family, and to reminisce about the miraculous provision of a promise-keeping God, one who is sovereign over all things, and so one for whom a barren womb is no obstacle to his provision of a son who would begin the dynasty that he has assured Abraham would be created through his family line. Why do we need this reminder? Well, the close of the last section just up the page speaks about the offspring of Ishmael, Abraham's son with Sarah's servant, Hagar, the son who God's promise of land and blessing would not come through. Ishmael fathers 12 sons of his own, princes, as we read in verse 16 of this chapter. He enjoys what worldly eyes would deem to be success. while Isaac, the miraculously given son, the chosen channel of blessing for the world, not only has no children, but having any at all is looking just as unlikely as it did for his father. Verse 21 tells us that, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. We find the introduction to Rebecca back in chapter 24 of this book, and there we find her to be a dynamic and spirited young woman. She labored and toiled for hours to water the camels of Abraham's servant, and she was faithful to God's revealed plan for her life. Now, how does all of that look to her now? Most of us can only imagine the pain and sorrow, the doubt and the questions that plagued Rebecca all those childless years that she spent at Isaac's side. Who knows how often she revisited the decision that she made to leave her family and enter into this marriage, and wondered what might have been if she had stayed in Paddan Aram and waited for the next suitor. No doubt Abraham would have tried to comfort his daughter-in-law, explaining again that her husband was born to a 90-year-old mother and a 100-year-old father. But as encouraging and uplifting as that surely is, to hear of God's supernatural provision, it's not always as soothing as we would like, is it? Because as great as it is to hear of our brothers and sisters overcoming impossible situations, it can still sting when the same scenarios unfold differently for us. To hear of a miraculous healing when we are burdened with a chronic or a terminal diagnosis ourselves. To hear of a miracle baby when we are wrestling with infertility. To hear of the unexpected gift of some fortune when we are struggling to make ends meet. It hurts sometimes. Our praise and our rejoicing are offered through gritted teeth sometimes. Not because we grudge others, but because we are acutely aware of our own need. And especially when the reasons for our suffering are the same as those revealed in this passage as being the cause of Rebecca's difficulty. Did you see it? Why is Rebecca barren? We have absolutely no idea. Moses doesn't tell us in the text. So we can't point to a lack of faith. We can't point to some long-held personal sin. We're not presented with a neat logical explanation of why this is happening. We don't get to read this and say, ah, well, that explains it. And this is often the case for us today, isn't it? We often have no idea what is at the heart of our struggles beyond our existence in a world broken by sin. We don't know why we must endure our hardships. It's not often clear what God is even teaching us through them. Other than that, it is by his grace alone that we will be relieved. But what we do know is that no matter what we face, God is with us. No matter what we are grappling with, he knows. In the weakness of those moments, it is the Lord who upholds us, the Lord who comforts us, and the Lord who strengthens us. Our earthly struggles do not denote that God has abandoned us or that he doesn't care about us, and they do not reveal that he is powerless to help us, nor that he has broken his promises to us. And we see this in how Isaac reacts to their empty nest, that he appreciates all of these things, and he shows us the right way to respond in difficulty. Because what does Isaac do? He prays. And in doing so, he rightly identifies the one who permits and enables the conception and birth of every single human being. He doesn't bring offerings to the local fertility gods. He doesn't engage in local fertility rituals. He prays to God, the God who is capable, the God who is powerful, the God who has promised his father an abundant offspring through him. Isaac appeals to that promise, and he appeals to the promise maker, taking God at his word and refusing to pursue any other strategy to start a family. 20 years this goes on. Isaac is 40 when he marries, 60 when his sons are born. So for two long, difficult decades, he appeals to the Lord for children. He doesn't look for a surrogate. He doesn't take a second wife. Isaac's childhood experience with Ishmael may well have contributed to his sense of that being a bad idea. And so he only has the Lord to rely on, only the Lord to trust, only the Lord to see his hopes realized through. What is more, Isaac's prayer life isn't some private affair. This isn't a one-to-one between him and God alone, because as we read there in verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. But the Hebrew word there might be more literally translated, Isaac prayed to the Lord before his wife, or in front of his wife. So even as he appeals to God, Isaac encourages Rebekah. He demonstrates how to properly channel their shared frustration, and he makes it clear to his wife that he is praying for her daily. Friends, never underestimate the power of letting your friends and your family and your loved ones and your church family know that you are holding them up in prayer. And don't underestimate the value of praying for those same people in their presence. It's one of these things that I regularly struggle with and wrestle with. It's how often I tell people who share with me a difficulty or a challenge that they're facing that I will pray for them instead of praying with them right then and there. Why do we create the delay? Why do we postpone the petition when we can put a hand on the shoulder and offer a prayer in that moment? Think of the advantages of it. We don't forget to pray for that person. We don't forget the details of what we're praying for. We don't end up creating an enormous, unmanageable prayer list that we will only deal with when we are closed away in our rooms. And we encourage those people that we are praying for. They're witnessing or taking their trials and tribulations to the feet of the Lord themselves. And how good is it? How good is it to uplift one another, to depart from our brothers and sisters with them encouraged and heartened and confident of God's presence with them amid their problems and the love of his people for them? Well, Isaac's prayer is heard, and the Lord responds in his timing according to his will, and Rebekah falls pregnant. And as we read from verse 22, it becomes apparent that Rebekah's barrenness is not the only obstacle that God's grace must overcome for that will to be fulfilled. Because we read from verse 22, the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Now, I'm reliably informed that no pregnancy is easy, and many are very difficult. Rebekah would certainly testify to the latter statement. And back in the ancient world, unusual circumstances around pregnancies would often be considered to be an omen or a sign that trouble or misfortune would arise from them. Even the fact that twins are being carried would have been considered curious. So it's no wonder then that Rebekah is distressed by this fierce battle that is going on in her womb. There's nothing like this. This is nothing like the prenatal backflip of joy that John the Baptist did when he came close to the similarly unborn Jesus in Luke chapter 1. The word that we have translated here as struggled means literally that the babies were smashing into one another. It's the same word used to describe the impact of the millstone that was dropped on the head of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. Now remember, Rebekah is no fragile flower. So for the intensity of this fighting to bring this anguished cry from her and to lead her to search the mind of the Lord as to what is going on, it's clearly considerable. But where does someone go at this stage of history to inquire of the Lord? How do you go and ask God for answers? There's no priesthood to speak of. There are no prophets wandering the land. In patriarchal times, it was the patriarchs themselves who offered prayers and sacrifices to the Lord, and God spoke directly to them. So Rebekah may have gone to Isaac and asked him to act as a mediator between her and the Lord. Maybe she went to Abraham. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter because it's the message that comes back that is key. And if the tumultuous experience of carrying these children is thought to be a forecast of animosity between them, then the word of the Lord removes all doubt, confirming this explicitly. I'm sure that Rebekah would have loved to have separated her sons and put them in the opposite corners of her womb in the way that boxers are sent to opposite corners of the ring when they're tussling. But the separation that the Lord speaks of here will come later in life, and it will be amplified in the experience of their descendants. The evidence of this truth is seen in the friction between the nation of Israel that descends from Jacob and the nation of Edom that descends from Esau throughout history. And as we continue through the books of the law and history and prophets in our Old Testaments, if we were to read on, we would see even more clearly in the submission of Edom to Israel the truth of this prophecy, confirming what the Lord says here, that however unconventional his revelation happens to be, the younger son will dominate the elder. Now, this is unusual because it's contrary to the custom of the day. The superiority of the firstborn son was the norm, and so whichever of these twins was to emerge first into the outside world, they are the ones who would be expected to have the position within the family. But this is not what the Lord ordains. And to be honest, we should be getting used to this by now, shouldn't we? Since the beginning of this book, the reader has seen God's promise flow through the line of Seth rather than Cain, through the line of Shem rather than Japheth, through the line of Isaac rather than Ishmael. Because God does not submit himself to the expectations of any society. He doesn't bow to the standards of any human culture. None of them will inform his divine decision-making as he makes provision for the reconciliation between broken human beings and himself. And in choosing the younger son again, as he will again and again before he sends his son, God demonstrates that this whole enterprise, the salvation of fallen humanity, is entirely subject to his judgment. God doesn't have to ask us our opinions. He doesn't have to explain himself, and we don't get to demand answers of him. Convention does not dictate the outpouring of the grace of God. Tradition does not determine it. Human attributes do not demand it. It comes only by the will and the grace of God. And here, before they are born, before they do good or evil, before they demonstrate faithfulness or folly, God chooses the younger over the elder. Who knows how this would have impacted Rebecca, hearing this prophecy of the Lord. Maybe it's the reason that of her two sons, she had more love for Jacob. We're not told this explicitly, so it might just have been a little bit more straightforward that he was a home bird, that his work with the flocks and the herds kept herds kept him closer to the tent and so closer to his mother. Isaac's reason for preferring Esau is certainly more worldly than spiritual. Verse 28 telling us that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But with these preferences, we have a fresh hint that trouble is coming. When it tells us that Isaac and Rebekah loved one of their twins, it doesn't mean that they had no affection for the other whatsoever, simply that they had a favorite. And favoritism within families is never a good idea. Resentment and bitterness build so easily through favoritism, and Jacob will learn this lesson when he sets Joseph up as his own best-loved son. In a passage that skips over 20 years of barrenness in a single sentence, and the childhoods of Jacob and Esau in a few words, maybe including this reckless parental behavior serves to challenge godly parents today to examine our hearts concerning our own children. Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism also emphasizes what are already considerable differences between the boys. They look different at birth. Esau has this coat of red hair, which inspires the two names that he has in this passage. Esau, which sounds like the Hebrew word for hair, and Edom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Their demeanors are also different as they grow up. Jacob is described as quiet in verse 27, which is to say that he's not given to emotional outbursts. He's level-headed, a dependable man who will not crumble in a crisis, yet also, as we will see shortly, a cool and calculating individual. And of course, their lifestyles and preferences are different as well. Esau likes to be out in the wilds, hunting, fishing, camping, like an ancient world Bear Grylls, whereas Jacob prefers the homestead, maybe watching Bake Off with his mum. But notice there's no evaluation of these lifestyles in the text. There's no sense of disapproval or criticism of either Jacob or Esau's way of doing things. God's approval of Jacob over Esau has nothing to do with these profiles, but has everything to do with what is revealed in the episode at the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 29, we read this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. My sister lives about 3.5 hours away by car, assuming there are no roadworks or traffic jams. And when I'm visiting her, by the time I arrive, I'm usually tired and hungry. And I do wonder what I would say or do if I arrived at her house and there was a sandwich and a glass of juice waiting for me, alongside some legal document concerning our inheritance that I had to sign before I was allowed to tuck in. It would be odd, to say the least, yes. I might suggest you see a doctor. And yet, this is exactly the scenario that faces Esau as he comes in from the field following one of his hunting expeditions. Physically drained, with a rumbling stomach, he arrives home to find his brother in the kitchen and a pot of lentil stew on the fire. And now Big Red wants some of this red stuff. But before Jacob will share it, he demands Esau's birthright in exchange. And I often wonder if this was something that was set up in advance. I wonder if this is a planned exploitation of the way that Esau always comes in from the hunt, or whether a situation presented itself and Jacob comes up with these conditions on the hoof. Either way, it's cold, isn't it? The generous hospitality that characterized Abraham, the selfless serving of the visitor which introduced us to Rebekah, none of this is anywhere to be seen in his grandson or her son. Instead, the grasping Jacob, who hung on to Esau's heel at birth, now has him entirely in his grip. And the transaction takes place. Now, what is it that Jacob has manipulated his brother into giving him? What is the birthright? Well, we can answer this question with more confidence if these events take place after the Exodus and once the law of Moses had been handed down by God. Because by the definition of the law, the birthright of the firstborn comprises a double share of the estate and the authority to lead the family upon the father's death. Prior to the giving of the law, it probably didn't look much different, but with nothing recorded and no consistent practice enshrined, there may have been some small differences around the edges. The birthright is distinct from the father's blessing, and that becomes prominent in chapter 27. But excepting these unusual cases where the blessing is given to someone other than the firstborn, the birthright is itself the usual route to that paternal blessing being passed on. This is, therefore, a bestowal of provision and position, both of which are crucial for preserving family solidarity and family heritage. No father would be careless or even casual about these things, even in a normal family. But this is no normal family. And the legacy that this family is responsible for goes beyond some flocks and herds and tents. Because this is the family that God has chosen as his own precious possession. A family that he will cause to explode in number. A family that he will protect and whose enemies he will curse. A family through which the Savior of the world will come to this earth and lay down his life to pay the penalty of our sin. This is therefore a priceless thing. Literally, its value is beyond measure. And now it is in the hands of Jacob, who has manipulated his brother to gain access to it. Why did God choose this guy? Why did God think Jacob was the best of these brothers that had the qualities and characteristics to best serve God's purpose? Well, he didn't. God didn't choose Jacob because he was the best option. He's the conduit for the Lord's promise, purely because he has been chosen for this role. It is by grace that later in the Bible people will speak of the Lord as being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It has nothing to do with what is deserved. It is God's sovereign decision. Of course, it would be naive of us to paint Esau as a mere victim in all of this. Yes, Jacob has been calculating and devious. Yes, he's clearly concluded that God needs his help to bring about this prophecy about these two brothers and the elder serving the younger. But even in this, we see another crucial difference between Jacob and Esau, and this is the value that they each put on the family birthright. Jacob wants it, and Esau doesn't care about it one little bit. Cast your eyes back over the closing verses of this chapter. Esau comes in from the field, exhausted and famished. He claims he is on the verge of death. But is he? No. I used to have a colleague in a previous job, and the worst thing you could ever say in her presence was, "I'm starving." Because she would remind you that there are people in the world who are genuinely starving, who have nothing to eat and no means to feed themselves. All you are is someone who hasn't had their lunch yet. And then you feel about that size. And you remember to never say that in her presence again. Similarly, Esau here may well be tired. He may well be hungry, although in the Middle East, thirst is probably the biggest culprit for how he's feeling. But he has come in from the field under his own steam. He's not been carried in. He has no one attending him. And when he finally gets his meal, as verse 34 tells us, he ate, he drank, he rose, and he went his way. It's very matter of fact, very undramatic for a man supposedly so close to his own demise. Even if he has been substantially worse than he appears to be, Esau isn't really over a barrel, is he? Surely he could stumble around and find someone else in the household to help him. Surely, as the brawny, robust hunter that he is, he could even shove his mummy's boy brother out of the way and help himself. He hasn't put up any fight here whatsoever. And he has freely exchanged the most valuable thing he has for a bowl of common pulses. And it's this apathy, this disdain even, for his inheritance, for his birthright, that disqualifies him to succeed his father as the patriarch of God's chosen people. And you know, there's a gospel truth reflected in this incident as well. I had a conversation with a young man not too long ago who wanted to know more about the Christian faith. And he told me one of the things that was the biggest obstacle for him was this idea of good people, of nice people, not being saved, while others who had done horrible things in their pasts could be forgiven and spend eternity in glory. And this passage in Genesis demonstrates this reality, doesn't it? Because out of the two brothers, I feel as though Esau is the one that I would rather hang out with. Yes, he's all about his appetites, and he's a bit one-dimensional in that sense, but he's uncomplicated. He doesn't want to rule the world. He just wants to do his own thing, to enjoy what he enjoys, and so long as he has enough to do that, he's happy. Yes, when Jacob cheats him out of his father's blessing in chapter 27, Esau will be furious, and understandably so. And though he threatens to kill Jacob, it's a temporary emotional reaction seen in the tears of joy that he weeps when he and his brother are eventually reunited. Compared with the conniving Jacob, the cold, calculating one with his schemes and his plots and his poker face that gives nothing away, Esau is the nice guy. But being affable and entertaining and being the good one according to the standards of the world is irrelevant when it comes to the qualifications for salvation from sin. Our hunger for a relationship with God is what is crucial. And Jacob pursues his blessing as a priority. Does he go about that in the correct way? No. Does he stand out as a beacon of holiness and righteousness and integrity? Absolutely not. But this is what qualifies Jacob to inherit Isaac's possession. And that's how it works with us too. Our good behavior does not earn us a heavenly inheritance either. Being the nice guy or the principled woman makes no contribution to salvation status. That was paid for by the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. His sacrifice alone provides the escape from our just punishment for the transgressions we have committed against Almighty God. It is by his wounds that we are healed, and we access the forgiveness and the new life, and the promise of everlasting life by seeking him, by pursuing him, by offering our lives to him, and by crowning him our Lord and King. By saying with the hymn writer, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. We have these things by the grace of God, grace that is extended to the undeserving, grace that comes at God's pleasure for all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we marvel at the goodness of Almighty God and his unrelenting grace until he comes again or calls us home. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage from it. And we thank you for this picture of your powerful and unstoppable grace, the grace that overcomes barrenness, the grace that overcomes sibling rivalries, the grace that is undeterred by deception and duplicity. Help us to recognize and rejoice your grace as we see it in our lives and in the lives of those we know. May we be awestruck by your matchlessness and your inimitability. And show us where we may reflect and extend your grace to others, Lord, that more people would come to know that offer of salvation from sin that Jesus made on the cross, and the promise of life without end in your presence that each one of your children will inherit. We ask all of these things for your glory, Lord, and we ask them in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Amen. We are going to close our service by singing our final hymn, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Once the pianist is ready, if you're able, please stand and we'll praise the Lord together. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.